We are in the early stages of a series of lessons where we're kind of looking at some of those passages in the Old Testament specifically that make some of us cringe and ask the question, why is that story in the Bible? And what am I supposed to do with that? Today we're going to look at a story that is found toward the end of the book of Genesis. And so if you want to be opening your Bibles to that book, toward the end of that book, chapters 37 and 38, you'll be ready here in just a moment when we look specifically at a passage of Scripture. Most of you, or many of you, I should say, if you have knowledge of the book of Genesis, then you know that the last 14 or so chapters of this book deal primarily with one character, and that would be the man that we know as Joseph. Joseph gets about as much material in Scripture as any one individual. And so beginning at chapter 37 in the book of Genesis and going all the way through the end of that book is pretty much the story of one man, Joseph, with one exception. Within those last 13 or 14 or so chapters of Genesis, there is one chapter that deviates from the story of Joseph to another character. And that is Genesis chapter 38. And that's the chapter that we're going to be looking at this morning. And it has to do with a man by the name of Judah. Beginning in Genesis chapter 37, we're introduced to Joseph. And Joseph is the honorable son. Judah turns out to be the dishonorable son. But I don't want to jump ahead of myself. We'll get to that eventually. For the sake of those here this morning who might not be well versed in Scripture, maybe you don't know very much about either of these two men. Real quickly, if you've got your Bibles open, Genesis 37 begins to tell us the inspiring story of Joseph. Joseph is one of the sons of Israel. Joseph is a young man when we're first introduced to him, probably a young teenager. And like most teenagers can be, he appears to be maybe a little arrogant, a little full of himself, which is to be expected. When you're young, you kind of have that outlook on life. But Joseph's brothers really didn't like him. In fact, they hated him. And so we learned very on in the story of Joseph that there's a great disconnect between Joseph and his family, specifically his brothers. So much so that we're told on one occasion when his father sent him out to check on his brothers, they saw him coming in the distance and they began to devise a way to get rid of him. In fact, some of them apparently wanted to kill him. That kind of shows you the depth of the dysfunction that existed in this family of brothers. Well, one of the brothers, by the name of Reuben, apparently had a conscience, and he didn't want to put Joseph to death. And so he argued that the thing to do would be when Joseph got to where they were all staying, they would throw him into a nearby pit. And the passage tells us that later on, he planned to come back and rescue Joseph from that pit. And so that's what they did. When Joseph arrived where all the brothers were, they took him by force and threw him into this pit, this cistern. Now, sometime after that, apparently Reuben left and went somewhere else, maybe on an errand. And while he was gone, a group of slave traders on their way to Egypt came by. And Judah, one of the older brothers, got the idea, hey, let's sell Joseph to these slave traders. And with Reuben not there to argue otherwise, everybody else agreed. And so Joseph is sold into slavery. And Genesis chapter 37 ends with Joseph on his way to Egypt. And thus, the inspiring story of Joseph begins. Many of us who've read that story know what follows. A very lengthy story of how Joseph, through many twists and turns, eventually rises to power in Egypt to become second in power only to Pharaoh himself. It's an inspiring story if you've ever read it. If you've never read it, I would urge you, carve out some time this week and read the story of Joseph. It'll bless you. But just about the time that Moses, who we believe wrote this material, begins to tell us about Joseph, suddenly, I mean all of a sudden, out of the blue, in Genesis 38, comes this curveball. Just as Moses introduces us to Joseph and begins to tell us about Joseph, he now kind of takes us down a sidetrack and tells us a very uninspiring story of Joseph's older brother, the one who suggested, let's sell him into slavery, Judah. It is this story that I want us to spend the rest of our time on this morning. So if you've got your Bibles open, we're going to walk through parts of Genesis chapter 38. Let's begin with verse 1. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. And there, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Er. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. And she gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezeb that she gave birth to him. So here's this innocent-sounding story, although it's odd because we've been talking about Joseph and now all of a sudden we're talking about Judah. But we're told that Judah leaves home, goes down and takes a Canaanite woman as his wife, and they begin to have a family. And pretty quickly they have three sons. The oldest, Onan, the middle son, and then Shelah, the youngest son. And the oldest, as you would expect, at some point takes a wife. And he marries a woman by the name of Tamar. And shortly after that, the text tells us that because he was a wicked man, God just took him out. I don't know what he did. I don't know how he lived, but apparently it was in such a way that God just decided one day, it's time for you to go. And so dies. Verse 7, Judah's firstborn was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Now, Tamar, his wife, then is left as a widow with no children. Now, there was, in the Near Eastern culture of Judah's day, a rule, a law, I guess you could say, a tradition maybe, that if a man married and died without an heir, the next of kin, his brother, was expected to marry his widow and father a child for his deceased brother through her. And that child would then be counted as the descendant of his dead brother. And that way the family line of the deceased brother would be preserved. And so that's exactly what happens here in the case of Judah's family. Judah's oldest son, marries a woman named Tamar. But is a wicked man, and before they can have children, God puts him to death. Er's younger brother, then, Onan, is expected to step up and do the right thing, to marry Tamar and then have a child with her that would then be counted as one of Er's descendants so his name won't die out. But Onan, for some reason, we're not told why, didn't want to do the right thing. And so God also puts him to death. And so now we're down to the third son, Shelah. Well, Judah's already lost two boys, and Onan, and so you can see why he might be a little reluctant to give his third son in marriage. And so he says to Tamar, Shelah is not yet old enough to be your husband. He's not yet a man. He's not yet old enough to marry and be a husband or to be a father. So you need to wait a while. And when Shelah grows up, then I'll see to it that he does the right thing. He'll become your husband and he'll father a child for you, and Ur's name will then be carried on. Tamar believes her father-in-law to be an honorable man, one who will keep his word. And so she agrees to wait for Shelah to grow up, believing that when the time is right, Judah will arrange it, and she will be married, and a child will be given to her, and everything will be okay. And so the text tells us that she went back home to be with her father. Now, between verse 25 and 26, apparently, a lot of time transpires. Between verses 12 and 13. Tamar goes back to be with her father, verse 11, and then verse 12. After a long time, I'll get it right here in a moment. If you're looking at the text, you'll know that we're now in verse 12. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. Now, we don't know how long has transpired here, but several years apparently have passed. Judah's wife passes away. I don't know if she's an old woman, if she got sick. It's not important to the story. But for some reason, she dies. And after a while, when Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hurah the Adullamite went with him. And somehow Tamar gets wind of this. She's been waiting, remember? It's been several years now. And she's been waiting for Judah to fulfill his promise to her, that when Shelah is old enough, he will be married to her and they will have a child together. So that's what she's been waiting for. She's been waiting for Judah to keep his word and for Shelah to grow up and become old enough to be her husband and father a child. But apparently, even though he's now old enough to do that, Judah has not kept his word. She's waiting, but Judah is not fulfilling his promise to her. And so apparently when she gets wind that Judah is going somewhere nearby where she's living, she devises a plan in her mind. Verse 13, when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. So it looks like what she's about to do is she's about to take matters into her own hands. Judah has not kept his word. She is still a widow. And she's devised a plan in her mind, and she's about to carry it out. Verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Just as an aside, I'm pretty convinced everybody who lived back in these times was very nearsighted. And they didn't have glasses yet. So he couldn't tell, and they're partially deaf. I've got a daughter-in-law. And I'm pretty sure if she put a veil over her face, I'd still know. That's Andrea. That's my daughter-in-law. Okay, I can't explain that. I don't know why Judah doesn't recognize who he's talking to, veil or not. But apparently, He doesn't know. Maybe it's been a while since he's seen her. Okay? Maybe it's been several years. Maybe he never knew her that well to begin with. All right, I can throw some possibilities out there. And so maybe he never knew her that well. Maybe it's been a long time since he's seen her, and he just doesn't recognize her. And again, he's not expecting to see his daughter-in-law on the side of the road dressed as a prostitute. So, you know, context is everything. So if you're not expecting to see somebody somewhere, then you may not know them. Okay, well, all right, enough of that possible explanation. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, now, this just gets kind of disgusting here. Come now, let me have sex with you. Okay, Judah, that tells us a lot about you. And what will you give me to sleep with you, she asked. Well, I'll give you a young goat from my flock. Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it? Well, what should I give you? How about your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand? So he gave them to her and then slept with her. Polite way of saying, he had sex with her. And she became pregnant by him. And after she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes and went home, back to her father. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but the friend could not find her. He asked the men who lived there, where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road? And, well, they said, I don't know what you're talking about. There hasn't been any shrine prostitutes around here. So he went back to Judah and said, I couldn't find her. And the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitutes here. Then Judah said, well, let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. Now, I'm not sure who we there is. Judah's pretty much the only one who's in a bind here. But anyway, he says, let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her. You got the picture? Judah said, when Shelah is old enough, I'll do the right thing. He'll be your husband. You'll have a child. Everything will be good. But years pass. Years go by. Judah's word is not good. Shelah grows up. Tamar is waiting. Nothing's happening. So she takes matters into her own hands. And so she comes up with this idea. I'll have sex with Judah. And that way he'll father the children that I'm due. Pretty twisted all the way around. All right, verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. If you've ever wanted a definition of double standard, here it is. Judah doesn't think apparently he's responsible for anything. But Tamar, on the other hand, oh, what she's done, bring her out and we'll burn her at the stake. All right, they go to get Tamar. Verse 25, as she's being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I am pregnant by the man who owns these. Do you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are? Obviously, Judah recognized them immediately and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son, Shelah, and he did not sleep with her again. A lot going on in this chapter, and not much of it is pretty. Not much of it is good. Judah proves to be somewhat of a scoundrel, does he not? It's okay for him to sleep with a prostitute, but it's not okay for his daughter-in-law to do something. You know, we'll burn her at the stake. So Judah proves to be a little bit of a scoundrel and someone who really could not be trusted. Does anybody think this is an odd story? And not just odd in the details of the story, but even where it's placed. Have you ever been reading through this part of the Genesis narrative and you're just getting into the story of Joseph, and all of a sudden, just out of the blue, comes this weird story about Judah? And then immediately as this story ends, Moses goes right back into his story about Joseph, and that carries on through the end of the book. The whole thing just seems odd. It's an odd story, it's a distasteful story, and where it is physically placed in the narrative of Genesis is unusual. And I don't know whether you've noticed that or thought that, but many people have. Many people have wondered, not just why are we told this story, but why are we told this story when we're told it? Looks like it might have been better to tell this story at some time other than right after beginning the story about Joseph. One preaching professor, I mentioned his name last week, Herschel York, says Genesis 38 is so out of place, it's like your brother has taken your grand accomplishments, an Eagle Scout ceremony photo, your Rhodes Scholarship to Oxford University announcement, your Congressional Medal of Honor, and placed them side by side with his obscene mementos. A disgusting moment at a frat party, the official police photograph from his first arrest, and a Warren Studio photo of the baby he fathered out of wedlock. Dr. York is saying, and a lot of people agree with him, this doesn't seem to fit. It's odd, and it makes us ask, why? What do I do with this story? Some people have suggested that maybe Moses interrupts the story of Joseph simply to create a contrast. That is, to show us the difference between faithful Joseph and unfaithful Judah. And if that's what Moses is doing, it's hard not to see the difference. You've got Joseph, who is long-suffering and patient in affliction. You've got Joseph, who is a slave and subject to the whims and passions of others, but he's devoted to doing the right thing. Joseph refuses to dishonor the name of his God, choosing to run away from temptation rather than dishonoring the name of his God, even if it means imprisonment. Joseph is a vehicle of blessing to others. He makes the decision to praise God in the midst of difficult circumstances. He values character over pleasure. He asks God to act justly. He refuses to take revenge. And in the end, extends forgiveness to those who hurt him. Judah, on the other hand, is selfish and impulsive. He's driven by his passions. He makes poor choices. He easily does the wrong thing. He gives in to temptation. He brings shame on his name, on the name of his family, on the name of his God. Judah acts dishonorably and ultimately chooses vengeance over forgiveness. If Moses is trying to create a contrast between faithful Joseph an unfaithful Judah, a contrast between the blessings of obedience and the consequences of disobedience, he could hardly have done it better, because those are clear in this text. One thing is clear in this story. Why Moses did it may always be speculation on our part, but one thing that is not speculation is that Joseph and Judah are very different men. And the differences and the contrasts you see in them are stark and clear. And what that does to me as I read this, as I look at faithful Joseph and unfaithful Judah, as I come away from this text, I find myself wanting to identify with Joseph. I want people to say about me, Charlie, You are a lot like Joseph. You prefer to do right than to do wrong. You prefer to suffer wrong rather than doing wrong. You are gracious and forgiving toward those who have hurt or wounded you. Charlie, you remind me a lot of Joseph. I mean, wouldn't we all like to be compared to Joseph? Wouldn't we all like to have Joseph's character, Joseph's personality, Joseph's story? Wouldn't we all like to be like Joseph? But the problem is, when I read the stories of Joseph and Judah side by side, I fear I am much more like Judah than I am Joseph. Judah's name means praise, but his life seems to have rarely lived up to that name. And if we're honest, can't the same probably also be said about us? That in many ways, we are more like Judah than we are Joseph. Speaking about this desire to be like Joseph, but identifying with Judah, a fellow minister of the Word shares the following story. I want you to listen closely. It's a little long, but it's good. He says, I'm seated by a bed in a nursing home. They call it a rehabilitation center. For a few fortunate residents, it might be, but for the majority, it's their last stop on earth. They require constant care, far more than exhausted family members can give. They have to be stretched and turned and bathed and diapered between doses of medicine and regular feedings. Some of you have been where this man is talking about right now. You know what that's like. Perched vigilantly in my chair, I gaze into the face of the man lying in the bed beside me. Though he is sleeping, his trembling hands flail about violently as if he's beating back some unseen enemy. This constant motion wakes him every 30 seconds or so. He cannot rest. He jerks and snorts. When his eyes open, he searches for me to see if I'm still there. Sleep is wearing him out. It sucks his body deeper into a quicksand from which he cannot extricate himself. He hardly looks like the man who mentored me, discipled me, baptized me, taught me Bible stories, carried me on his shoulders, and fathered me. He was brought here because of a perforated ulcer after surgery, after his system went septic, after the hospital could no longer help. The unwelcome agent in his bloodstream is overwhelming his body. For 79 years, he's never even been in a hospital, but the healthy man I knew 6 weeks earlier has been replaced by this shriveled, featherless bird who cannot stretch a naked wing and fly. It's the Friday before Mother's Day, and I'm taking my turn caring for him. Tornado sirens begin to wail, warning the nurses that the residents have to be put into wheelchairs and rolled into the hallway where they will await the all-clear sign. He is not capable of getting up, but regulations say he must. I help the nurses get him in the wheelchair. We roll him into the hallway. He looks at me and says, "Son, can you do me a favor?" "Sure, Dad, what can I do?" "Can you take me home?" "No, Dad, I'm sorry. I can't do that. But I'd like to go home." "I know, but I can't do that." We sit there for 3 hours while tornadoes pass through the region. His body gets weaker and weaker. At one point, he raises his head and he says the words I'll never forget. Not the first time he said them, but the last. "Son, I'm proud of you. You've been everything in a son I ever wanted." They are words that bless and encourage my heart. They are words that comfort me 2 days later when I watch my mother take her elegant fingers and stroke his hand and say, "Honey, it looks like the Lord's not going to raise you back up to preach again. You go on. I'll meet you there." And in 90 minutes, he's gone. He stepped into the presence of his Savior, and the last words that he said to me blessed my heart. But they also convict me. Because you see, I know dark secrets about myself. Secrets that my dad didn't know, that I want to keep locked up in the farthest corners of my heart and mind. Things I've done that I want to forget. Things that make me unworthy of his praise. You see, as much as we long to be complimented for our faith and our goodness, as much as we want to be admired and compared to Joseph, we know, if we're honest, we know deep down in our heart of hearts that we're more often like Judah. We want to be like Joseph, but more often we've been like Judah. But there is something that gives me great hope in all of this. If you've still got your Bible open, one quick place, and I'll wrap this up. Matthew chapter 1. If you're familiar with Matthew, you know that's his genealogy. Matthew 1 verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Jesus didn't come to us through the lineage of Joseph. He comes through us as a descendant of Judah. Here in all of its unglorious truth, the genealogy of Jesus, Matthew traces his roots back to Judah and Tamar. By coming to us through the line of Judah, it's like Jesus identifies with us as sinners. By coming to us through the likes of Judah, the disobedient one, the unconventional one, the one who defies the rules and acts selfishly, Jesus identifies with us. He's not come to rescue the admirable and the obedient, rather those of us who often act in ways that are not admirable or heroic. He has not come to call the righteous, but rather, as he himself would say, to save those who are spiritually sick and in desperate need of healing. Jesus identifies with the Judas of the world. That gives me hope. That gives me hope that no matter what is in my life that is impure or unholy or unrighteous, embarrassing, whatever it may be, that there is nothing in my life that cannot be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is nothing in your life, nothing you've ever done cannot be covered by the one who identifies with us. Jesus makes it possible for me to be the holy, pure, righteous, admirable person I want to be. In Christ, when we stand before God, He no longer sees our unrighteousness. He no longer sees our impurities. He no longer sees the deeds that make us embarrassed and cringed and ashamed. What he sees is the righteousness and the holiness and the goodness of Jesus Christ. I'm covered in the righteousness of Christ. And so are you. Now, if that doesn't send a little bit of a chill up your back and make you want to say, thank God, I can't offer you anything else. Jesus identifies with us through this story. He identifies with those of us who want to be like Joseph, but find ourselves having more in common with Judah. We offer an invitation this morning that may be appropriate to you if you have not claimed what is yours in Christ. We invite you to accept His gift, His righteousness, His holiness, His goodness can become yours if you'd simply confess His name and give Him your life. If you're ready to do that this morning, we would love to take that confession. We would love to witness your new birth into Jesus and help you begin a walk with Him. If you're struggling this morning because you have more in common with Judah than you do Joseph, then let us pray with you. Let us walk with you through that. Let us encourage you to realize what you have in Christ and to begin living a joyful, excited life for Him. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine on you and give you His peace.